Tonight we come to the end of a major section. If you'll remember the introduction to Isaiah, or refer back to your forest page, you'll see that the first five chapters form one unit. And the first five chapters are then subdivided into three main units. And chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, brings us to the end of the second subsection. And let's take a look at that and read through it. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This is an outstanding passage, one that grips us right away by a number of wonderful statements. But what we see in this passage, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, is that it forms what you have there at the top of your paper is an inclusio. And what that means is this section starts and ends with the same theme. The theme in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, was about the New Jerusalem, the ideal Jerusalem. And now this section concludes with this description of once again the new or the ideal Jerusalem. And then, of course, what you have in between from chapter 2, verse 5 through 4, 1 is a contrast with this earthly, carnal, fallen Jerusalem. And so Isaiah, wanting, of course, to be a good and positive preacher, ends up on a good note for this little segment. But don't be fooled, he jumps right back into judgment in chapter 5. But we have a great section here. And notice in verse 2, it starts out with this little phrase, "in that day." Now, we have already seen from previous verses that "in that day" is a reference to what we could call the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not just the day of judgment or just the day of blessing. It is both. Because God, when He comes in judgment, and God, when He pours out His wrath, will always have blessing for His people, even in the midst of Him pouring out white-hot anger on everyone else. And that's what we're going to see. And so we see that in that day can be a reference to the exile, the judgment of the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming in. We see "in that day" is also going to refer then to the days of Messiah. But we also have to say that "in that day," although because it's been inaugurated through Messiah, has not yet been fully consummated. And so that takes us all the way back to a lesson we did quite a few weeks ago on the already and the not yet. So when we get to "in that day," we can say that yes, we are in that day. Why? Because "in that day" was inaugurated with the death of Messiah and the resurrection. But "in that day" is not fully consummated until Messiah returns in power and glory. And so you and I live in between the tension of the already and the not yet. Okay? Because you and I live between the first advent and the second advent, we see the fulfillment of many of these things, but not necessarily the consummation of them. We're going to see how that unfolds in this passage. And so when we say in that day, we're talking about Messiah's reign. Is Messiah reigning right now? Yes. Will he one day reign differently than he reigns now? Yes. And so that's what we mean when we say already, not yet. The Messiah's reign is now. He has been exalted to the right hand of God as both Lord and Christ. When? At the ascension. But his reign now is different than his reign will be when he returns in power and glory. And so we can talk about already and not yet. Okay? Now, we come to this phrase, the branch of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, how many of you were struck with that is a funny or strange terminology, the branch of the Lord? What do you think of when you think of the word branch? Okay. And you think about things that hang off of trees, right? I mean, branches. There's only one branch. There's only one branch. The word, we think of like things maybe this big around that hang out maybe 10 or 12 feet. The word actually means a shoot or a sprout, which is not one of those big things that hang out right from the trunk. And so the picture, when we get to this terminology, the branch, we get to a terminology of, if you will, and this is taking this passage with Isaiah 11:1. Think of a stump that had been cut down. And so all you have is a stump, and the stump is dead. It's fallen. It's destroyed. The tree is gone. Right? This is going to be a picture of what happens to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been cut down. They're fallen. They've been destroyed. But guess what? Because God is covenantally faithful to His promises, out of that stump is going to come a little shoot, a little branch. And that branch is Messiah. Now, when we talk about this tree being cut down, so there's nothing but a stump, the first thing that we are concerned about, of course, is God's faithfulness. Because if God made certain promises to a people, and now that they're nothing but a stump, then we say, well, how are those fulfilled? And the answer is, they're fulfilled in the shoot. All of these covenantal promises that God makes to Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, come to fulfillment in that little branch that comes up from the stump of Jesse. Okay? So, it's a messianic term in the Old Testament. And what happens is in Isaiah, we have it here, we have it in 11:1. And then later on, Jeremiah, who comes after Isaiah, speaks of the branch. And we'll take a look at that. But he speaks about a branch of David. But then you get to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah after or before Jeremiah? Chronologically, not canonically. After. Zechariah is one of the post-exilic prophets. And he picks up this theme of the branch and doesn't just speak about the branch, but actually says his name is the branch. And so what we have in Isaiah is this prophecy concerning the branch of the Lord. It's picked up again by Jeremiah, and then by the time you get to Zechariah, it's actually become Messiah's name. Okay? No. That's Babylon, right? Okay, let's take a look at the branch in the Old Testament. First of all, we say that the branch is a descendant of David. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 23. You look a little groggy, so I'll get you turning some pages. Jeremiah 23. in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. By the way, that is Jeremiah's way of saying, in that day. All right? When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. What we have here, we have it repeated in Jeremiah 33:15. We have it stated in Isaiah 11:1, from the stump of Jesse will come a root or a branch. What we have is the statement that this branch, this sprout, this shoot, will be a descendant of King David, which means by necessity that he must be human. He must be one of the human descendants of King David. All right? But the branch is not only just a human descendant of David, the branch is also divine. Notice in Isaiah 4:2, it says the branch of Jehovah, the branch of Yahweh. That is the branch that comes not from David, but from God Himself. But there's something else that you need to see in Jeremiah. So I hope you didn't turn. Look at verse 6 in Jeremiah 23. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness. So the branch has a name. And his name is Jehovah Sitkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. So the branch not only is of the descendant of David, because that's the idea of the branch or the shoot, right? Posterity, coming up from something. So he descends from the line of David, but he is also from God. And here is wonder of wonders, the branch is God Himself. Do you see that? I mean, that's very clear, isn't it, in Jeremiah 23:6, that the branch has a name, and his name is Yahweh, our righteousness. Now, if you call yourself, if you say, my name is Yahweh, and you are not God, then you are a blasphemer that deserves to be stoned, right? And so the branch is Jehovah Himself. But turn over to Revelation 22. Isn't it neat how the Bible comes together in so many different ways? Revelation 22:16. Last chapter of the last book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Look. I am the root and the descendant of David. The root is the source, right? Here in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is not merely the branch or the descendant of David. He is the root and the branch. He is the one from whom David comes, and then in turn comes from David. By the way, Jesus monopolizes on this truth with the Pharisees, does he not? Using Psalm 110. Tell me, he says to the Pharisees, how does David say in the Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord? Huh? Remember that? He is not only the descendant of David, he is the root of David, because he is both God and man. Now, this root, or the branch, the root and the branch, is going to have some offices. And so turn over to Zechariah chapter 3. Page 1330. Every time I read through Zechariah, I wish we'd have started Zechariah instead of Isaiah. Then I go back to Isaiah and I'm glad we started Isaiah. Then I'll go over to Micah and think, man, we should have really done Micah first. So we're going to be a little bit all over. Now you remember in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest, and Joshua, what's his name in Greek going to be? Jesus, right. Not a coincidence. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord is who? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the angel of the Lord. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stands at his right hand to accuse him. And you'll remember, the angel of the Lord has him remove his filthy, dung-stained garments and clothes him with new garments. And then verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. The first office that the branch is identified with is that of the servant of the Lord. Now, if you've read Isaiah before, you know that the servant of the Lord becomes a technical term, doesn't it? So that you have in the book of Isaiah 6 servant songs, and the servant of the Lord, starting in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. That should be 42, not 40, as your notes say. It's the servant of the Lord that is revealed in these songs. And who is the servant of the Lord? Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the most famous Old Testament passages about Christ, Isaiah 53, is one of those servant songs that we looked at in detail over a series of Lord's Supper services. And so the branch here is revealed as the servant. But notice what else happens. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Through the servant, the branch, God will remove the iniquity of His people in one day. Do you know what day that was? Good Friday. Now look over at chapter 6. Oh, by the way, the point of that text is, in the Old Testament economy, who was it who was responsible for, quote, removing the iniquity of the people? The priest, right. The priest was the intercessor and the mediator who stood between the people and God and removed their iniquity. All right? Now notice in chapter 6, starting in verse 11, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the branch not only is identified as the servant of the Lord, he not only performs the priestly function in Zechariah 3, but he's also seen as this kingly priest in Zechariah chapter 6. The passage that we've already looked at in Jeremiah 23 says that the branch of David will rule in righteousness, which is the function of a king. And so here we have two of the three prominent offices, prophet, priest, and king. We have priest and king, and then servant. And in fact, if you look at the handout that I gave you, You'll see Messiah's family tree. We see Messiah as the root and as the branch. And you can see those passages on your own sheet. But starting down here, Adam and Eve, Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and then Messiah. Right, any questions about this terminology for Messiah, the branch?
Is that related to mention the seed in Genesis 3? How far is the thing?
Yeah, anything that's going to talk about any kind of metaphor that's going to talk about springing up or growing is connected back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, where in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so, yeah, I would say that there is a connection between the two metaphors there. All right?
Some people say, strange language, there's other tribes out there because Abraham had children through Hagar and a wife that called Sarah. But as I understand, the covenant is just with Isaac through his legal wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul in Galatians 4 makes it clear that it's only the son of the free woman, Sarah, which is the true son of the covenant. Now, I would hasten to add that Galatians chapter 3 also makes it clear that if you are a believer, then you are the seed of Abraham and you are a partaker of that covenant. Right. Okay. Celeste. The priest and the king. Yes. Explain what? 6:13?
Yeah.
Right. What he's saying is this council of peace, whatever it is, some speculate it's a reference to the covenant of redemption, that it is something that holds the two offices together, that he exercises the office of priest and king with this council or covenant of peace. Really, I'm unprepared to answer any questions about Zechariah. only Isaiah. So that was a very unsatisfactory answer. But yeah, that's the way I see it, is that he exercises the covenant in both offices. Okay, now let's turn back to Isaiah. Or I should say, let your Bibles flop back to Isaiah. If they don't flop there already, they shortly will, I'm sure. Notice, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now you remember, in chapter 3, the Israelites tried to make up their own beauty and their own glory. It was a feigned beauty and glory. It was a superficial beauty and glory. And you remember all the things we looked at last week with their plaited hair and their mincing steps and their tinkling bells and their garments and all those things. The people of God tried to come up with a beauty on their own, and they tried to make that their glory. But God says that the beauty and the glory is not going to come through these superficial ways, but the beauty and the glory is going to come in the person of the branch. And it's in the branch that there will be true beauty and glory. The beauty and the glory of Messiah is what he's talking about. There is nothing that is more helpful for us spiritually than to feast on the beauty and the glory of Christ. One of the things that we are absolutely weak in today is meditating on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah says, in that day, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. And you and I, as people in this new covenant inaugurated through our Lord Jesus Christ, have been privileged by grace to have our eyes opened to the beauty and to the glory of Christ. Isn't that what happens at conversion? Isn't that what happens at the new birth? Jesus may have just been a curse word to us, or Jesus may have just been some figure that was hanging on the cross, but when God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, all of a sudden there is a beauty and a glory to Christ, so that He becomes altogether lovely to us, so that we long after Him more than we long after our sins. And this revelation of the beauty and the glory of Christ is not something that happens to us at the new birth only. It is meant for us to feast on the rest of our days. Because what are you and I going to be doing in heaven forever and ever and ever but being enthralled with the beauty and the glory of the Lamb? This is why I wouldn't give you a quarter for most of the new books out on the Christian book market, because there's so little of the beauty and the glory of Christ in them. Oh, but pick up Jonathan Edwards on the excellency of Christ. Read that sermon. In fact, Soli Deo Gloria, I get no royalties, believe me. Soli Deo Gloria just published a book called Altogether Lovely, of six sermons that Edwards preached on the glory and the majesty of Christ. And they are, I don't have that, but in the works of Edwards, you look and Christ saturates his sermons. Pick up old John Flavel, the Fountain of Life, Meditations on Christ, our Mediator, and it's just saturated with the aroma of Christ. You see, these old guys knew what it was to be filled and to be overawed with the beauty and the glory of Christ. Octavius Winslow, The Glory of the Redeemer. Now, these guys come up with insights that only come from hard meditation on the person and work of Christ. But when was the last time you picked up a book written in the last 20 years that thrilled your soul on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Isaiah says, in that day, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. And I hope that he is to you. John Flavel. Dear old John Flavel, a Puritan long gone, but now beholding face to face what he wrote so intimately about. Bob. Yes. Augustine had a great statement about this very thing. And he said that you know that you love Christ supremely when you love everything else for His sake. So that if you can enjoy music and you love it because it glorifies the Savior, then it's a good thing. If you can't love something and have the love of Christ saturate that love, then you know it's probably not a very healthy thing. The writer to the Hebrews says, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run the race which is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. What is the writer to the Hebrews telling us? Be fixed on the beauty and the glory of the branch. The next statement is a little more difficult. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. The fruit of the earth. I'm going to suggest that we change the earth to the land for a specific reason that you'll see in a moment. The fruit of the land will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, if you've been with us, like when we were in chapter 2, and you saw that it's not the real estate and it's not the dirt that matters anymore, then you can't come to this passage and say, well, Palestine will have overflowing abundant vegetation during Messiah's reign. But fruit is parallel to branch, is it not? That's the parallel. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, the reason I want to change the earth to the land, and in Hebrew it really could and rather should be ha-eretz to a Jew is going to be the land of Israel. The earth to us, that just sounds like just dirt and soil. The land, the ha-eretz, is the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, the land that God put His hand on. And so what I think this next line is saying is that the Lord will cause the sprout to come forth from the land of Israel. That is, He will cause the fruit to come forth. In other words, it's another prophecy. It's the flip side of the branch of the Lord. Now it's the fruit of the land. And we know in John chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. And so the branch is not only going to come from the Lord, but there's also going to be the fruit from the land. That is that which God causes to grow up. And notice it's the same thing. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Look at the fruit of the land will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Right. Right. And we know, for instance, in Hebrew poetry, that there are parallelisms. That is, you say the same thing, but you say it twice. You say it in two different ways. And so what I'm suggesting is that the fruit of the land is parallel to the branch of the Lord, but whereas the branch of the Lord emphasizes the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the land emphasizes His humanity, even His Jewishness. All right? So the Messiah, it'll be the Messiah that will be the pride and the adornment of the remnant. Now, did we see in chapter 3 that the Israelites were filled with pride? Absolutely. And in fact, it was going to be the cause of God coming in swift judgment. We also saw their superficial adornment. But in that day, it will be the Messiah that will be their pride and their adornment. Does that remind you of anything? Messiah should be your adornment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's right. We saw the false pride and the false adornment in chapter 3 by these carnal people. And now God says, in that day, I'm going to show you the real pride and the real adornment of my people. It's Messiah. And doesn't that remind us of, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that by Him or of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us, let's see, there's four of them, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and can't get the last one here. And then, verse 31, and so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The adornment of Christ and the boasting. It's not a carnal boasting. It's not a fleshly boasting. It's a boasting that comes because of being adorned in Christ and boasting in Him.
Redemption.
Redemption. Thank you, Roger. It's redemption. That's the other word that I left out. Now notice, it's for the survivors of Israel. This is just another way of saying the remnant, right? God comes in judgment and He wipes out the majority of the people. But there is left a remnant. There is left a group of survivors. Now we're going to see that these survivors did not survive by chance. In fact, if you've been around at this place very long, you'll know that chance is a naughty word if you mean it anything other than just mere mathematical probability. Okay, let's look at these survivors. Verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. What's interesting about the Hebrew text is that holy is the first word in the sentence, receiving the utmost emphasis. Holy shall be the one called who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem. This remnant is going to be holy for the reason that they were separate. Remember, that's what the term holy means, is to be separate. They will be holy, the remnant will be holy, because they were separate from that which brought about the judgment in the first place. The remnant is holy because they were separate from that which brought about the judgment in the first place, which is what?
Sin.
Sin, right. Okay, yeah, we'll add that qualifier. Unrepentant sin, yes. Now, are these people here left over a remnant just by accident? There's another naughty word, accident, okay? The answer is no. Look at the rest of verse 3. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. So who is this remnant? Give me another way of putting that. The elect, right? The survivors, the remnant, is simply the elect. The reason they survived is because their names were recorded in the book. Alec Motir has just a wonderful statement. It's very short. To have survived the calamity is no accident, but arises from an elective decision of the Lord, a divine purpose expressed in the inscribing of the name in the book of life. Behind personal experience lies the predestinating mind of God. They didn't survive by chance. They weren't a part of the remnant because they had good luck. They were a part of the remnant because God had chosen them and wrote their names in the book, in the register. Now, there is something about these elect ones, this remnant, and that is, and we've seen it, they're holy. They're holy. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What I want you to see from Isaiah chapter 4, complemented by Ephesians chapter 1, is that election is always unto holiness. It is the remnant that will be called holy. There are some people who rail against the doctrine of unconditional election on the faulty argument that it will lead to a presumptuous and sloppy lifestyle, that it will lead to sin. If you think you're elect, then you think you can just go out and do whatever you want. If you think you're elect, and you think you can go out and do whatever you want, then you thought wrong. Because election is unto holiness. Those whom God chose in eternity past, He is committed to their holiness in time and space. So He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The Puritans were onto something when they said that the greatest mark of being among God's elect is a holy life. And they didn't mean just external standards to a bunch of do's and don'ts. You read the Puritans and they talked about holiness of heart just as much as holiness any external form of morality. This remnant, this elect group, was going to be holy because they are the holy ones. Now somebody give me the New Testament terminology for holy ones. Saints. Saints. Now, make the connection with me. God, in the New Testament, addresses the churches as His holy ones. Dung. And we're going to see that in Isaiah 64 that all of our righteous deeds are like what kind of rags? Filthy rags. Dung spattered rags. Rags used to clean up the drunkard's vomit. That's how God sees our righteousness. If that shakes you up and makes you feel a little uneasy, then obviously the answer is get rid of your own righteousness and get the righteousness of Christ. But God says He's going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem. The idea is that God comes in and He washes away the inward and the outward sins. But we need to understand something. That when we talk about the washing away here, we are not talking about God coming in and reforming people, rinsing, washing, purging. We're talking about God rinsing, washing, and purging by the removal of the filth of the daughters of Zion. In other words, what makes this people a holy people is that God came in and purged out all the unholy people. This is purification by removal. Old Zion, old Jerusalem, that we saw from chapter 2, verse 5, up through 4:1, was the sinful, carnal, filthy, spattered Jerusalem. God is doing something new. He's making a new Zion. And in this new Zion, there aren't going to be the filthy, and there aren't going to be those who shed blood. There are going to be those who have been made holy. This is the difference between the people of God under the Old Covenant and the people of God under the New Covenant. The people of God under the Old Covenant was a conglomeration of regenerate and unregenerate, and in fact the majority being unregenerate under the Old Covenant. What God does in the New Covenant with this purging and washing away is that now everybody in the New Covenant is what? Washed and cleansed and purified. We don't have an Old Covenant church made up of regenerate and unregenerate. We have a New Covenant church which is pure. Now, the ramifications for this are radical. At our church, we do not practice infant baptism. And you say, what in the world does infant baptism have to do with this? It has everything to do with this. In systems that believe in infant baptism, baptism does not save, but it is the parallel, the New Testament parallel, to the Old Covenant rite of circumcision. It was the Old Covenant rite of circumcision that made a person a member of the Old Covenant. Regeneration was not the qualifier of being in the Old Covenant. Circumcision was. Now, circumcision is a symbol of regeneration, but not everybody who was circumcised was regenerate. And so in the Old Covenant, you had regenerate and unregenerate, but you get to the New Covenant, and it is only those who have been cleansed by faith and born again by the Spirit of God that are a part of the New Covenant. And so when you introduce infant baptism into the scheme, what you do is you create an Old Covenant church of unregenerate and regenerate people. And one of the things that some of the reformers, those of the Baptist persuasion, what they emphasized was that the New Covenant church is a pure church made up of a pure membership via regeneration and regeneration alone. And so, God promises that one day He would go and He would clean out all of the filth from the daughters of Zion, doing what? Creating a new, pure Zion. And so that's why we believe that only those who have been regenerated and are in Christ are the members of the church. That's why we require you to be genuinely converted before you can become a member of the church. Do you see how taking infant baptism and introducing it into the equation gives us an Old Testament formula of an unconverted and converted church? Bob.
I'm sure R.C. Sproul would have come back to you. You know what that means?
I'm sure I do. Of course, I would be no match for the august Dr. R.C. Sproul. But yes, he does. Yes, he does. The typical comeback usually comes down to a debate over the nature of the church. And what our Presbyterian brethren want to do is they want to emphasize at this point more of a continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. And it is on our side, and I can't say everybody's on our side, but those on our side say, even though we believe in an organic unity between the Old and the New Covenant, that is, covenant of grace, what is no longer a continuity but a discontinuity is the nature of the people of God, the church.
Are you saying okay. The unregenerate and the Old Covenant were the people of God?
Yes. Yes. So that Paul actually, and see, this is why I don't understand this, Bob, is because Paul is so clear, Romans 9:6, not all of Israel was Israel. Meaning what? Not everybody who had the rite of circumcision that could call themselves an Israelite according to the flesh was an Israelite according to the heart, because that is an issue of regeneration. No. No. Write this verse down. Look at it later. Deuteronomy 29:4. I'm going to argue that most of the people under the Old Covenant were unregenerate, and when we get to the New Covenant, this is one of the things that makes the New Covenant so vastly superior to the Old, is the universal work of the Spirit among the covenant people. All right? Okay. Now, it's not that I care deeply about these things, but... they are important to me. Now, notice he purges, look at, from her midst. That is, it's a removal from her midst, out from her midst. How? By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. This is going to take place in some measure at the exile. It's going to take place in some measure in 70 AD when the Romans come in and smash Jerusalem to the ground, and it will come to its consummation at the end of the age. All right? Okay. Verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. Now, what in the world comes to your mind when you think of the smoke and the fire? Exodus. And you think, what's the smoke and the fire? Okay, they followed it, but what did it symbolize to the nation? The presence of God. That's how they knew God was with them. Right? Now, notice it says, then the Lord, after this purging, all right, will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies. The word create is the Hebrew word bara, which is only used of God. And it means, what's that, Don? Yeah, this is divine creative act. So what God is doing in that day, in the age of Messiah, is He's doing something new. And He's doing something new over the area of Zion and her assemblies. Now, I don't know if we should turn there yet or wait. We'll wait one more second. When Jacob is at Bethel, he has a dream. Right? Anybody remember Jacob's dream? A ladder. Angels going up and down. Actually, it was a staircase. I'm not joking. It was not a ladder, it was a staircase. But be that as it may, angels are going up and down. Maybe it was an escalator. Okay? But the point is that heaven and earth, there was now a connection between heaven and earth. And Jacob says, this place is different. I'm going to name it Bait El, House of God. Right? Why? Because the presence of God had been manifest there. Now, I would urge you in your spare time to read John chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 51, where Jesus makes the allusion to Jacob's ladder. He applies it to himself. John 1:51. The Son of Man bridged the gap between heaven and earth. All right? Now, okay. We take Bethel, and then we move to the Exodus. And you have the tabernacle, which, after the smoke and the fire, presence of God, led the people. And when it would stop, what were they to do? They stopped. And then what did they do? They camped in an orderly manner. And what was in the middle of the camp? The tabernacle. The tabernacle. We've gone over this before, but until you can repeat it back to me backwards, we'll go over it again. The tabernacle. And what was in the tabernacle?
The Ark
of the Covenant. Right. Now, what does the Ark represent? Presence of God. And in fact, do we have the visible presence of God in the Holy of Holies? The Shekinah glory, right. So, the cloud and the pillar move, the smoke and the cloud move, and they pack it up. And so, God's mobile. Alright? This is the symbolism. I want you to understand. God's mobile. He's on the move. He doesn't have a dwelling place. Then David gets the idea. 600 years later. I'm going to build God a permanent house. Can't believe we've let God live in a tent for all these centuries. Now, God doesn't let David build the house, but he lets David gather the materials, and Solomon builds him a house, and it's called the temple. Right? And the temple represents what? The dwelling place of God. Now, the Jews weren't so naive as to think that God was localized in a temple, because Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8, says that you supersede heaven and earth, and we're not so foolish to think that you, Almighty God, would dwell in a temple. But that temple represents the presence of God, the dwelling place of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The dwelling place of God, oh, and you need to get this, the dwelling place of God moves from a physical location in terms of a tabernacle and now is inherent in dwelling in the person, in the flesh of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Word, that is God, became flesh and He pitched His tabernacle among us and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. By the way, the Greek parallels to faithfulness and truth, or loving kindness and truth in the Old Testament, which dwelt in the tabernacle. Then Jesus in John chapter 2 says to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will restore it. Build the temple in 3 days. It's taken us 40 years and we're still not done with it. And John inserts, he was talking about his body. So the dwelling place of God is no longer in a tent, and it's no longer in a temple. It is in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus ascends into heaven and does he still have a body on earth? Yes, he does. Is it an accident that Paul calls it the body of Christ? It's not an accident at all. The body of Christ is where God dwelled. And so now Paul can say, you all, are the temple of God. Don't you know the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so now, after the ascended Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father, there is still a temple, and it is not in Jerusalem. It is wherever God's people gather. Now, it gets even better. Because this temple, which was the old temple, was located in Old Jerusalem. The new temple is the New Jerusalem. So that John says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And what was that New Jerusalem? Was it a big city? No, it was a bride adorned for her husband. And the glory of the eternal state will be that the tabernacle of God is among men. And we will dwell in Him and He in us directly forever. Now, when Isaiah says the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, he's not talking about the literal physical manifestation on Mount Zion, but he's talking now about His presence already now in the church, not yet when He comes in power and glory and dwells with us immediately. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, rats, we're out of time. Yeah. I left my hourglass upstairs. Hebrews chapter 12. Keep in mind Isaiah 4. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Now, read the whole context later on, but look at what the writer of the Hebrews says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the up Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled, registered, that sound familiar? In heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous, of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So the New Testament writers, when they thought of passages like this, they knew that the dwelling place had moved from a physical piece of real estate in a physical building to the church. So, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, His presence. And then, oh, Raph, we'll do this one last clause here. For over all the glory will be a canopy. I scratched my head about this today. Was He over all the glory will be a canopy? Now the glory, that's the presence of God. Over the glory will be a canopy. The term canopy is only used in the Old Testament to refer to a marriage chamber. Over the glory will be a canopy. A marriage chamber. A marriage chamber will be over the presence. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that in this prophecy, Isaiah is telling us that in that day, in the reign of Messiah, when he does a new thing with Zion and her assemblies, that there will be a canopy, a marriage chamber over the glory, over the presence, so that what I believe he's saying is that now the covenantal bonds of marriage protect the glory that is resident in the church. The covenantal bonds of marriage protect the glory that is in the church. And you say, well, what are you talking about? In Ezekiel chapter 10, you see the glory from the temple move up, move to the east gate, and finally depart. There was nothing that protected covenantally the glory dwelling among the people. But now God makes a marital covenant with the people to put a marriage chamber over the glory to keep it there. And what imagery do we have in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. And what we have in the New Testament is the presentation of the relationship between Christ and His church in the terms of a husband and his bride. So that the glory that dwelled temporarily under the Old Covenant without security now dwells in the church and is as secure as Christ's marital covenant is to the church. And so is it any wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What a great picture of the glory of Christ and His church. And in a day and age when Christ is on discount and the church is on the basement bargain table, this passage should stir our hearts to love the glory of Christ and His church. God does not see the church in the same way that we do. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by Your abundant grace to us. And if Your grace had not been upon us from eternity past, we certainly would have been among those who were washed away with the filth. But we thank You, Father, for Your electing grace, which has made us a part of a remnant, the bride, the one whom Christ loves and shed His blood for. And Father, we pray that You would stir our hearts tonight with a love for the beauty and the glory of the branch and what He is doing with His remnant. Oh Lord, we do praise You, for You are a wonderful and a kind and benevolent God. In Jesus' name, amen.